Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 22. From verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us a Passover that we may eat." They said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber?'" And the word here is a kataluma. "Where is the kataluma where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, and here the word is anagion. It's a different word. "There, make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And divided among yourselves. Now verse 17 is not the cup which we handle on the Lord's Day morning. Verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Verse 24, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And the Savior did doctrinally in the next few verses what he did symbolically in John 13. That is, he washed the disciples' feet. Now, what does it mean to wash the feet? It simply means you apply the Word of God and the truth of God for the deficiency. This is what it means, not a literal thing. Now, the Lord will bless us the reading of his precious word. I've enjoyed this section immensely. I was always intrigued to find out what actually took place in that upper room so many, many years ago, the breaking of the bread. Now, did you notice that in the reading of the passage, the geographical location of the upper room is a secret? The Savior does not divulge it. It's clothed in somewhat mysterious words. Why? See, Matthew 23 will introduce you to the awful confrontation the Savior had with the religious rulers in this day. They got at him from every angle, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They tried to put him in a corner. They tried to prove him wrong. And they bothered him in these last 2 days of his ministry in Jerusalem. So had they found out where the Savior would celebrate the Passover, they would have never left him alone. So the geographical area of the Passover is a secret. Only the disciples knew it. Now we're going to be a little technical, but I like to say this, especially for the benefit of younger believers, that you will come to more appreciate what we do on the Lord's Day morning. And I found out, you know, that in our prayer life, we never pray for the Lord's Day morning meeting. Tell you why. Young man saved by God's grace, you do not need a gift to worship. You do not need a gift to pray. Our brethren always told us in the assembly I was raised that worship comes before service. I never got to know chapter and verse. You find it in Matthew 4, where the Savior rebuked the devil, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve." That's the scripture. For worship adds quality to our service. And they taught, if you don't know how to worship, then we are limited in our service. And I believe they were right. So here you have the circumstances in connection with the first breaking of the bread. From the time that the Savior commissioned his own until he would rejoin them in the upper room, at least 2 or 3 hours would intervene. For see, the disciples went first to the sheep market, which is north of the temple. There were hundreds and thousands of animals, together with a host of other pilgrims, and there were tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this particular time. And every inhabitant of the city of Jerusalem, it wasn't expected of them that they would not only open their hearts, but their homes as well, to accommodate the visitors. But there was an overflow because of the thousands of these pilgrims, some of them camped on the Mount of Olives, on the outskirts of the city. So here they would go to the sheep market, together with hundreds of others. They would have to wait the turn. And as he brought the offering into the temple courts, the offerer and the offering for just a moment aligned themselves with the Corinthian gates, which led into the temple courts itself. And every Israelite knew it. And Paul applies this truth in Romans 12 and 1. For he likely did it himself when he was in Jerusalem. And there you have the presentation. And Romans 12 tells you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the actual historical happening. So here then they would go to the upper room and the Savior would rejoin them. Now the place, the Anagion, or rather the Kataluma, which the Savior requested, was the open courtyard. In Jerusalem, if you live in the city, there was a courtyard usually fenced in by a 6-foot wall. During the inclement weather, the animals would be kept. Now, if, because of the overflow, if the area would be cleaned of straw and whatever, it was not an accustomed thing for those pilgrims to celebrate the Passover in the open courtyard. That's what the Savior requested. But he anticipated, and he finally got the Anagion, which was the upper room. Now, the upper room they show you in Israel today, I don't think is the upper room where the Savior actually gathered. For everything in Jerusalem going back to 2,000 years is 15 feet below. They show you an upper room, and I looked around, and I shook my head, and the guide says, "What's wrong, Fred?" I said, "This is not the upper room." "Well, look at the construction. It's Gothic." And Gothic construction never came in until the 11th century, during the time of the Crusaders. Well, the guide says, "We have to show the people at least something." I said, "Don't try that with us. We know better." Anyhow, everything in the days of Jerusalem, dating to 2,000 years, lies 15 feet under the ground. Because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the heaps and heaps of stones, the people build it, and they build upon the destruction of a bygone day in 2,000 years. It's a long time. So here it is. The Anagion was the upper room, accessible by an outside staircase to ensure privacy for those who lived within. Now, I'm going to draw attention to the geography or the outlay of the upper room. First of all, when the pilgrims entered, and keep in mind that people came from as far as northern Galilee, and they did not come the short route across the hills of Samaria. They went down because they didn't like the Samaritans. They went down from Nazareth to the Lake Galilee. From Galilee, they followed the course of the Jordan River, and now on the Dead Sea, they had to climb 4,000 feet. From the Dead Sea to the heights of Jerusalem, 4,000 feet. Now, my dear sister, these believers, women, they didn't wear shoes like you wore. They wore sandals. And it was not a paved road that led up to Jerusalem as you have it today. You had a serpentine road, and it was an arduous trek. And these dear women with the sand and the gravel between their toes. You see, it was very hot and sweaty. 4,000 feet they had to climb. Then they came to the Mount of Olives. And as he broke over the hill, the beautiful city of Jerusalem appeared just like a mirage. I haven't got time to describe the architecture of Herod's building. It was just fantastic. It fascinated the disciples. So here they came along, and as they entered the upper room, a servant was expected to be at the door with a bowl of water and a towel. Brother, all the disciples knew this custom. None of them stooped to do this humble task. None of them. You see, it was hygienic necessity. It was most refreshing after this arduous walk from the Dead Sea to have your feet washed. And you'll find that in a crisis, no matter what crisis, assembly crisis, domestic crisis, economic crisis, no matter what it is, the Savior will always shine the brightest. Ultimately, He Himself, the King of Glory, took a towel and a basin and washed a few bickering disciples' feet. For this reason, I read verse 24. They did not recognize, Lord, the solemnity and the dignity of such a gathering. Although, in this sense, you know, the breaking of bread was associated with the Passover. And there was a squabble among them. Imagine a spirit like this on the Lord's Day morning. A squabble among them. Who among them would be the greatest? Now, isn't that in the human heart? There's a time when the mother of two disciples came to the Savior. And she says, I have a request. What is it? I want my two sons to be the vice presidents and the chairman of your coming kingdom. Isn't that a human heart place seeking? Oh, brethren, when are we, speaker included, to learn one of the greatest lessons in the New Testament, which is humility? Deals a death blow to the flesh, you know. But this is true greatness as far as the Lord is concerned. The Savior takes a towel, washes a few bickering disciples' feet, ultimately. Now, this platform is too high to illustrate the topography or the outlay of the upper room. You likely have all seen Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. It's wrong. They didn't sit on tables such as you have in your home and your dining room. They reclined. The platform where they declined was about 2 feet high, and it was in the shape of a stylized horseshoe with an entrance in between. Now, if I read my New Testament correctly, the head of the table, unlike the Western style, you've been at a wedding, haven't you? At a wedding, the head table is over yonder. Not so in Israel at the Passover. The head table was over closest to the door. And the guests were served first. So the Savior sits at the head table, which is on the right, flanked by both John, who leaned on his breast, which you actually can do when you sit on a table, on a chair, and flanked by Judas. Judas is within reach of the Savior's arm. Peter, according to the account, sits over on the other side. Five on this side, four on either side. For when it comes to intimate the betrayer, Peter gesticulates to John, who was close to the Savior, and he says, you ask him who it is. So this is the seating capacity. You would have been surprised to see the number of vessels on this table. There were wooden vessels or clay vessels that held sweetmeats like dates and nuts and so on. And I'll point out in a moment or two their two chief courses. Now, a servant from time to time would bring in these dishes, and he would go into the opening and ultimately distribute the food. The seating capacity. You would have also been very surprised to see a number of glasses. Now, here's a little difficulty. And I asked some of the Jews, you know, the Jews are like the brethren, they don't all agree. Each participant of the Passover was expected to consume 4 glasses of wine. Now, some of the rabbis say it wasn't pure wine, unadulterated, because they didn't want to induce or, you know, encourage drunkenness or abuse. So some say, no, it was mixed with water. Be it as it may, the Passover lasted at least 3 hours. They took their time. So in between, why 4 glasses of wine? This started in the time of Ezra. Ezra, apparently, looking back on the historic happenings of the patriarchs, where the Lord told to Abraham, Abraham, your posterity will be in the country. Egypt is not necessarily mentioned here. They will be in a country that is not theirs for 400 years.
Now, this account you have in Exodus 12. Egypt is not necessarily singled out. And Stephen, in his masterful address in Acts 7, repeats the same thing. Now, Paul, in Galatians 3, and I believe Paul, a concise, sanctified, brilliant mind. According to Paul's reckoning, Israel was in Egypt only 200 plus years, not 400. So that the 400 years must begin in Genesis 15 for Abraham too and his immediate family sojourn in a land that wasn't theirs. Or else you have trouble with the mathematical finding of the correct time. And this also agrees with Genesis 15, where the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. And then he makes an interesting statement that explains Jewish history. For he says, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. And that to you explains God's moral government with any nation that is against the people of God and yourself. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. Interesting statement this. So here it is. And so the Savior, as the head of the company, he leads the worship, and there's a number of psalms that I'll draw your attention to in a moment or two, and there was the first cup offered, and the Savior said a short little word of prayer. In the Hebrew or Aramaic, a very soft, guttural language, he would take the cup in his hand, and he would say something like this. Now, I'm not going to speak Aramaic because I don't know it. He would say, we give thee thanks, Father, for the fruit of the vine, which maketh glad the heart of man. And that's a very short prayer of thanksgiving. And then they partook of the first cup. Four cups simply because each cup would represent, according to the Old Testament account, 100 years of captivity. Not just in Egypt, but also in from Abraham's day on. First cup. And then there was a frequent washing of the hands. The servant who was supposed to stand at the door with a bowl of water and a towel, dirt on his loins, he would frequently come around at least four or five times. You say, why? Well, these folks in the Old Testament, they didn't eat with fork and knives and spoons such as you have. They ate with their hands. Have you ever tried to eat Italian spaghetti and meatballs with your hands? Well, you get the picture, don't you? So handling the food with their hands, there would be grease and there would be crumbs, and so every once in a while the servant would come in. I wonder who did this kind of a service. The frequent washing of the hands. Now, I don't have the time to go into Peter's statement, Lord, not my hands and my hands only, but my whole body. The Savior said, this is not necessary. For once you're saved, you're saved. What is necessary is a daily cleansing. So there it is. So here was the first cup, and that was associated with the quotation of two psalms, 113 and 114 psalms. Now, the way the Israelites, they still do in the synagogues, they do not read the psalms. They sing it. They sing it. And the cantor in any great synagogue, he must be a man with a beautiful voice, so that the whole congregation would hear it. They sing the psalms. They only quote the psalms in the yeshivas. That means the place of study in the scriptures. Psalm 113, 14. That is Israel's history from Exodus to the river of Jordan. Then came the second cup. And that was associated with a detailed explanation of Exodus chapter 12. And it was a responsibility to the leader, even though it's a responsibility to you, my dear brother. Don't leave all the Bible teaching to the assembly meeting, although that is important. It was a responsibility of the Father to teach the Word of God to future generations. And the first accounts were oral traditions delivered. Now, here you have in the book of Genesis, I've run across a little bit of a problem. It says Moses, quoting the days of Abraham, Abraham sat in his tent in the heat of the day. That was 100 years before. How did Moses know the temperature? Abraham sat in the heat of the day in his tent, a shadowy place. Well, that's just by the way. So here the explanation, Exodus chapter 12. Then came, for the sake of time, then came the major dish. It consisted of, now you ladies might be interested in this, it consisted of a thick, flowing stew. The only way I can make a simile is referring back to when I helped the brethren in Labrador, in Newfoundland, many, many years ago. We were in a place, and we came to an island, one house, and the couple had 19 children. And don't you complain with four of them. 19 children. 19, 1-9. The two oldest were, as the Newfoundlanders say, on the mainland. That's what they call Canada, mainland. 17 still at home. But I've never been in a family unconverted where there had been such discipline. You see, the lady didn't have a Maytag washer such as you, up to her armpits and soap suds with the hand. You know the old scrubbing board? Remember this, you old folks? The four oldest boys, they were responsible to look after the huskies. No snowmobile in those days. Couldn't afford it. The four oldest girls helped mother with her homework. And this dear soul, she had to bake. No bakery in those places. She had to bake bread every second day, 17 plus her husband and herself. So as we conversed, handing out some gospel tracts and so on, she said, and there were five preachers, would you like to have lunch with us? Now, I happened to be the ship's cook on the boat that year, and I politely declined. 17 people plus five preachers. But she said, she didn't ask me, she said, you're going to have lunch with us. And when a woman talks to you like this, you better not gainsay, you know. I wouldn't have missed it for anything. Now, with five preachers and 17 children, you couldn't possibly cater to individual desires. One says, you know, I like my milk before the tea, and some says, no, I like it once it teas. Oh, dear friends, how fussy can we get? I don't like this and I don't like that. No, you just take what's set before you and give thanks and just zip. Anyhow, I wouldn't have missed it. For you couldn't cater to individual desires, so ultimately the husband came along, it was lunchtime, and he carried a huge pot of something. Now, somewhat being familiar with the culinary arts, I couldn't help but having a preview. I couldn't help but look into the pot. And I was convinced that anything that grew under the earth was in it. Or anything that was growing above the earth, green in color, was in it. Look number three. I was convinced that anything that swam in the sea minus a tail and the scales were in the pot. Look number four. Anything that flew in the air minus the feathers was in the pot. You see what you're driving at? It was a mixture of everything she could get her hands on, and was it ever good? She never gave me the recipe. Nevertheless, it was a thick, flowing stew. And this is what they handled as a first main course. In fact, in Israel, in the Middle East, they still serve it, called falafel. If this, you know, it's not like a Western-style bread. It's almost like a Mexican taco that you fold up after you tear it or break it, and you fill it with this kind of a thick, flowing substance. It's a meal in itself. And so this is where the Savior intimated the betrayer, and Peter gesticulates, Lord, who is it? And the Savior said, and here it is important to notice, that this first sop was given to a VIP member of the clan or the tribe of the family. So it was a great honor. And the disciples knew it. And so after the sop, Judas went out. And I make this statement somewhat technicality, simply because some dear brethren maintain, and they do so tenaciously, that Judas was at the breaking of the bread, not according to the scriptural record. If you don't know the Passover, you may miss the whole thing. While he was being betrayed, during the first major course, Judas went out and it was night. Judas was not at the breaking of the bread. And I do not know why brethren hold it so tenaciously. Anyhow, he was not at the breaking of bread. And then came the third cup. This, again, according to Jewish tradition, the Savior now used it.
Whether it was a third cup or the fourth, there's a little difficulty, not too important. And he used it to break the bread as well as take the cup. And then came the main meal. It was associated with bitter herbs. Again, the servant brought it in, and Judas being absent. And then there was the great, after the eating of the roast lamb, there was a great hallel. Again, they were what? Three psalms, 115, 116, even 118. And I don't have time to draw attention to some of the details except one verse, 118. Where 118, the verse, is it verse 24, says, I shall live and not die. What an encouragement in the evening before the crucifixion. I shall live and not die. And also says, this is the day the Lord has made. And brethren, that's Calvary. This is the day the Lord has made, not how much you save buying a brand new car or the crops that have been excellent. This is the day the Lord has made. That refers to Calvary, the greatest day in the universe, the day the Lord has made. Now then, they sang a hymn. No, they didn't have a hymn book like you and I. They knew these psalms by heart, and it was a great hallel, and they sang it with gusto, and out they went across the brook Kidron. I'd just like to draw a little parallel here. The breaking of bread was not an exclusive New Testament custom. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 3, Abner dies. David's court gathers. And during a Jewish funeral, you see no greenery, no flowers, as we have in our Western society. No greenery, not at all. But what you see is a lot of food. For to commemorate the remembrance of the deceased, the Jews have a meal which is called the breaking of the bread. They did it when Abner died. Then when one of David's infant sons dies, again the court meets and they have a breaking of the bread. Now in the exile, especially Jeremiah and Hosea, they draw attention to the fact that because of the rebellion of the nation and the stubbornness of the people, for see, a Jewish wedding takes 3 days, a whole week, and a Passover takes several hours. And because of the enemy that shall come in, and the social upheavals because of the sin rebellion, says the prophet Jeremiah and Hosea, they will not have time. And here the translation is a little obscure. It says in Jeremiah 16 or chapter 17, they shall not make themselves bald, nor tear themselves in mourning. Now the idea of tearing themselves means breaking bread for them in mourning. So it was an Old Testament custom, which the Savior, of course, applied to himself. A little difference when it comes to the evangelist. Matthew, quoting the memorable event, says this. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. What you have in view is the offense, the trespass offering. Now, when you come to Mark, and it's interesting how these evangelists look at it from a different angle. Mark says, quoting the Savior, this is the testament, not necessarily covenant, testament is a better word. This is the testament in my blood, which is shed, not for the remission of sins, which is shed for many. This time it's not the sin, the offense, it's persons shed for many. But now you come to Luke, who no doubt got his information by interviewing eyewitnesses that were there, likely during the first breaking of the bread. He says, quoting the Savior, this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed, not for the remission of sins, not for many, shed for you. That's a peace offering. Trespass offering, sin offering, and the peace offering. And this is what we do on the Lord's Day morning, if it be not come tomorrow. It's the peace offering, according to the book of the Revelation. Now, just a few remarks in relation to a difference between the first breaking of bread and what we do today. The first breaking of bread, it was in the evening. We do it in the morning. There were no sisters present during the first breaking of bread. The sisters are present and we're glad to see them. So is the Lord. And then, it was unleavened bread in those days. It is leavened bread today. And then during the first Passover, or the breaking of bread, there was no collection taken. But Paul associates the collection with the breaking of the bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, you know evangelical folks all around about you. And they say, when you talk about the frequency of the breaking of the bread, they say, no, we don't break bread every Lord's Day, maybe once a month, or maybe even just four times a year. Ask them this question. Why do you take the collection every Sunday? Oh, they're after this. They're very loyal to this very thing. They take the collection every Lord's Day, which according to Paul's teaching is associated with the breaking of the bread. So you got them, eh? There it is. And when Paul gives us the account, he adds an interesting sentence. As oft as you break the bread and take the cup, you show the Lord's death. He adds three words that we should all cherish. As oft as you do it, you show the Lord's death until he come. The Lord help you, dear young brother, to be exercised when we come together on Lord's Day morning. Don't just leave all the worship to the preaching brethren or the elders. Oh, you say, I can't worship like brother so-and-so. So what? It's not a matter what you know here, although none of us will decry an intelligent scriptural understanding. You know, worship must come from the heart. So does prayer. The expression of thankfulness and worship basically is subject to divine revelation, what God has done for you and Christ has done for you. And then worship is a matter of appreciation. You appreciate the grace of God. How long have you been saved? 40, 50 years? Can it become commonplace, brother? It should never be. A morning meeting calls for spiritual discipline. It calls for exercise. And then worship is a matter of giving to God. As oft as you do it, you show the Lord's death until he comes.